please take your Bibles and turn with me first to one verse in Zechariah that we'll read as an Old Testament reading, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, if you're using the Church Bible, page 799. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Followed by Acts chapter 2. Let us pray again upon this occasion of God's word being read publicly and preached. Our most gracious God, we come before you asking that you would be pleased to give us your blessing. Grant that we would hear, understand, and believe your word. Grant, O Lord, we pray that you would so work it in us that we would recognize the voice we hear as the voice of the Master, and that recognizing his voice, we, his sheep, would follow him. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to let your Holy Spirit be at work in each of us, illuminating to us the glorious truths of your word, and giving us the grace to make a proper application of these truths to our lives before you. Father, build up your church, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Beloved, this scripture is fulfilled before your ears in Acts chapter 2. Please turn there. It is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out by the enthroned and risen Christ. Peter has preached a sermon that we find and discover in verse 37 has cut them to the heart. It has brought them to grief. It has brought them to mourning. And this is a mercy that belongs to the elect of God in Jerusalem on this day, and to all the elect all over the world, on every day that the Word of God has this power. Beloved, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word. One of the great religious lies of our times is that when a man or woman truly experiences God, they go home feeling better about themselves. And they go home feeling better about the world they live in. It's one of the great religious lies of the 21st century. This lie is so thick and active even in the church that church leaders will become depressed unless they hear the highest compliment their public meetings were designed to produce. That was a nice service. That's the highest compliment they seek. That was a nice sermon. That was a nice church. What a nice pastor. Underneath all that niceness is the smiling face of the devil. He is pleased when the church does the very things he wants the church to do. Make God nice. Make men comfortable. Why does this please the devil? Because when the church has made God nice and has made men comfortable, then the values of the world have been enthroned as the values to which men and God must bow. That's why the devil smiles at this. In our text today, God's word cuts through these lies just like a hot knife cuts through butter, like light cuts through darkness, like truth cuts through error. This is the normal Christian worship service, what you heard in this text today. This is ordinary Christianity. In these five verses from Acts 2, God's word confirms to us that God's presence does to us what God's presence does to us when he graciously draws near to sinful men. And that's how we are to read this passage in one way. Not the only way, but one necessary way is to recognize that here the Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, through Luke, the human author, is confirming to us what the Word of God does to us when the presence of God is with us. The people of Jerusalem, who heard Peter's preaching that day, who witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit that day, who were visited by the risen Christ on that day, they did not go home feeling better about themselves or better about the city in which they lived. Peter called it a crooked generation. Save yourselves from Jerusalem. Save yourselves from religious Jerusalem. Save yourselves from monotheistic Jerusalem. Save yourselves from Moses' Jerusalem, which is not the fault of Moses. It's those who are in his seat that have brought every manner of corruption upon the visible church in the days of Peter. Beloved, they went home with their hearts cut. Cut from the sword of Christ's own mouth. And they went home with a new suspicion that they could never shake, a new suspicion toward the smooth and the cunning corruptions in the city of Jerusalem. But they also went home with the blessings of God. They went home baptized. They went home forgiven of their sins. They went home sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they went home devoted to the very leader and Lord that they had previously hated and crucified, Jesus Messiah, which is another way to say Jesus Christ. The words are interchangeable. Jesus Messiah, whom they hated and crucified just 2 months earlier, they went home fully devoted to. So let's first notice the big picture of these five verses, and then I'm going to just camp out on one of these verses today. And we'll be back in these verses next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So notice the big picture of the five that we have read. We are seeing here how Jesus Christ, from his throne in heaven, reaches into this present evil age to save his church from the wrath to come. That's what's happening here. How does he do it? He confronts his people. He cuts his people. He commands his people. He marks his people, he cleanses his people, he forgives his people, he saves his people, he obligates his people, he unites his people. All of that is in the five verses we have read. Don't be afraid, it's not the sermon outline. But the one thing Jesus does not do is leave his people alone. He does not leave his people undisturbed. He does not save them and then somehow keep them from knowing it and from experiencing it. He doesn't save them far away in a little corner of the world and just give it to them without them ever tasting it. Jesus did not suffer on the cross and rise from the dead so his church could continue to live in the world uninterrupted and one day die and go to a salvation they didn't know they needed and they didn't know was waiting for them. No. What we see in our text is the ordinary, the necessary intrusion of the Savior into the lives of his people. The intrusion that disturbs them, but the intrusion that delivers them from the wrath to come. Let's talk about the intrusion that cuts the heart. That will be our focus today. The intrusion that cuts the heart. Who is cutting the heart? The Lord Jesus is cutting the heart. The Lord Jesus, enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, has poured out his Spirit, has given his Spirit to his apostle Peter, has blessed the preaching of his word, and the Lord Jesus is cutting the heart of his church to save them from the wrath to come. Remember John's revelation of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees him, and a double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. The Lord Jesus himself said that he would baptize his people with fire and the Spirit. He is the one cutting the heart. Now, it says in the text that the people were cut to the heart by what they heard from Peter. What was it they heard? Well, Peter had confronted them with their hostility toward Jesus Christ. Peter had accused them of being so devoted to keeping their lives intact and keeping their values undisturbed and keeping their ambitions unchallenged that they blindly rejected the Messiah and crucified him. Remember, the leaders of Jerusalem were the ones who said, it is better to sacrifice one man instead of have the Romans turn against us. That kind of pragmatic, corrupt thinking that loves the world and wants to keep our position in it is the very hostility to Jesus that was in these folks and it's in the world today. People have a kindly indifference to Jesus, right? Until you tell them what he really wants and who he really is. When you start to tell them what he really wants, that he wants them to give up all the world and come into his kingdom and follow him under the weight of a cross and boast in him as their only salvation, then their kindly indifference starts to move towards hostility. He's starting to truly touch with his weight, his gravitas, his kavod, his glory on their lives. This is what our Lord is doing right here through his apostle Peter and the preaching of the word. So Peter confronted them with their hostility toward Jesus Christ. And Peter, remember in this sermon he just preached, he accused them of being so devoted to the things of the age that they were blind to the Son who has come down from the age to come. Now the accusation, that accusation of their hostility was one side of the two-edged sword that cut their hearts. The other side of that sword was this. Peter also declared to them that the very Messiah they crucified had been raised from the dead by the power of God. That was the other side of the sword. Jesus lives, Peter said. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has put his Son on his right hand to confirm that Jesus is the eternal Son. He is the divine Son. He has all the authority and privileges of God himself. Peter proclaimed that in his sermon. Now, we understand why Jesus said in Revelation 1:18 that he holds the keys to death and Hades. He is the man, as Acts 17:31 says, who has been appointed to judge the world. And Paul then adds there, God did this by raising him up from the dead. Now, why is the news of Christ's resurrection part of the cutting into the heart? This is very important. The resurrection and its proclamation is part of this heart cutting because when the Spirit of Christ cuts into us, he does not just reveal our transgressions against him, he also reveals God's wrath against those transgressions. The resurrection of Christ tells us that there is a judge whom we must contend with, whom we must be reconciled to. Beloved, this is the divine intrusion that cuts into the heart. So let us understand, true repentance always begins with these two things. Grief at how we have offended God, but also grief at the danger we are in because of God. Christ is the judge whom all men will have to stand before. So the Lord God cannot overlook any sin. Even the smallest sin deserves damnation from the eternal God of righteousness. Christ must forgive all our sin, or we are exposed to the wrath of God. But praise be to God. Praise be to God. When the Spirit of God falls on a man through the preaching of God's word, that man will know in his heart that he has both offended God and is in danger with God. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit. And that heart wound will drive that man to God. He will cry out to the leaders of the church, as we see them do in verse 37. What must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas. That's what thousands are saying to Peter in Jerusalem. Now, we must make an important observation here. We are seeing in our text this morning thousands of people wounded by the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people wounded in the heart by the risen Christ. But let me say this very clearly. You can have a wound in your heart and never go on to repentance. Praise God that thousands repented on the day of Pentecost. But the apostles teach us in other places that the heart can be wounded. A grief can befall a man for his sin. And that man might refuse to repent. People can experience grief over their sin. That's the first wound. And they can experience grief over God's anger. That's the second wound. But they may still refuse repentance. Meaning they have grief, but they never obtain salvation. They never come to Christ. They remain under God's wrath because grief is not enough, beloved. Grief is not enough. I dare you to write that down. Grief is not enough. Paul explains this quite clearly in 2 Corinthians 7. He says in verse 9 of that chapter, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. If grief were enough, Paul would have rejoiced in their grief. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. Now let's understand what Paul has just said and then apply it to what we are witnessing in Acts chapter 2. Paul said he did not rejoice because the Corinthians were grieved. He made them grieved by his letter of correction to them. Paul knows grief is not enough. Grief can produce repentance, but grief by itself is not repentance. Grief without repentance is worldly grief, Paul calls it, which is the kind of grief that motivates a man or a woman to try harder to not get caught in their sin, or to try harder to not embarrass themselves with their sin again, or to try harder to save themselves without needing to come to Christ as a bankrupt, naked child needing dress. Worldly grief produces death, Paul says, which means judgment, which means damnation. But godly grief, he says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. What this means is that when the Spirit cuts into the heart, when the wound is really, truly from Christ, by his Spirit, through his word, and our transgressions are exposed, our grave danger is exposed, when that takes place, the Spirit has come to drive us all the way into the arms of Christ. Not just to leave us in grief, but to drive us into the open arms of a Savior who is always standing with his hands out saying, "Sinners, come to me. Come to me. Bring it all to me. Bring your sexual sin. Bring your white-collar sins. Bring your petty sins. Bring your parenting sins. Bring your son and daughter sins. Bring your most horrific sins. Sinners, come to me." When the Spirit comes and cuts the heart, it's not going to be worldly grief. It's going to be godly grief, and the sinner is going to be driven into the arms of the Savior. And that is going to be their balm, their medicine for that wound of grief. When the Spirit does this, we come to Christ with all our sin. We stop trying to hide it from him. We stop trying to downplay it before him. We stop trying to soft pedal it with him. We own all our sin before the cross of Christ when the Spirit gives us godly grief. We own all our sin before the cross, the great sins and the small sins, the horrific sins and the respectable sins, the intellectual sins and the physical sins. We own them all in godly grief and bring them all to the Savior who was crucified under the weight of them all. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, this leads to salvation without regret. We have no regret owning all our sins. That's what he's talking about. We have no regrets being found out to be a great sinner. Let me challenge you this morning about that. Do you regret a Christianity that makes you discovered, found out to be a great sinner? If you regret a Christianity that makes you found out to be a great sinner, then you are not even close to the Christian faith. It's some other religion that has been playing on your conscience. A perverted, distorted Christianity that is actually no Christianity. Beloved, because the only people in heaven are forgiven sinners. The only people whom Christ has died for are great sinners who required the death of God's Son to be reconciled to God. Now let's go back to Acts 2 for a moment. When the two-edged sword of Christ's mouth cuts into the people of Jerusalem by the preaching of Peter, those people were twice grieved. This is my own expression, I admit. I'm using it for teaching purposes. They were grieved by one side of the sword because they discovered that their transgressions were against the very Messiah they assaulted and crucified. And then they were cut by the other side of the sword and grieved to discover that he, the Messiah, was alive. And they had to give an account to him for their life, for their behavior, for their beliefs. And they were filled with hostility against him. And so the wound of the Spirit fell upon many of them. And notice what Peter says. And this is a verse we'll spend more time in next week. Peter says in verse 38, to their question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter, the minister of Christ, has more for them than grief. Everything in verse 38 is gospel, is a declaration of good news. Bring your grieving all the way to Christ. Our Westminster Confession of Faith makes it so beautifully clear what true repentance is. True repentance is seeing the filthiness of our sin and the danger of our sin and turning unto Christ for the mercies that he offers sinners. True repentance isn't grief. True repentance is coming to Christ and resting at his feet, at the foot of his cross, under the showers of his eternal mercies. True repentance is coming all the way to the Savior as a sinner needing the Savior. So understand the great pastoral wisdom that the Spirit of God has given to Peter. He will not be satisfied with grief. He says, finish your grief. Repent of everything you have thought about Jesus Christ. Repent of everything in your heart that is hostile toward him. Repent of everything about your life that is condemnable by God, and embrace the Savior and walk in his righteousness. He will baptize you. He will give you his spirit. He will forgive you. He will give you himself. We'll talk about that more next week. But I want to finish this morning with a little bit more of a lesson on this grief that we are talking about. There are oftentimes near the churches of Jesus Christ two different kinds of people as it concerns grief. The grief that we're talking about in verse 37. The grief of a conscience that is deeply wounded by the discovery of sin and the discovery of divine anger. Churches of Jesus Christ, true churches of Jesus Christ, often attract these two different kinds of people who have a very different relationships to this grief. And sometimes we ourselves have been both of these kinds of people at different times in our Christian life. I'm talking about the haters of grief and the lovers of grief. The haters of grief are those who I spoke of when I started this message. They want the church always to be nice. They want everybody to be carefree and light and not weighed down with that grotesque discovery that there's sin in our life that we didn't even know was in our life, that if we didn't have a Savior, we would become the horrors of eternal hell. So these haters of grief don't want the conscience wounded. They're the ones who would like to cross out the confession of sin in every Reformed church's liturgy. It's too dark. It's too much brooding. It's not nice. The haters of grief, which I think many of us have probably been at different times, they are more kindred with the false prophets that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 8. He says of those false prophets, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The false prophets had a pretty marketable reputation. Hey, get some of those prophets in here to tell the people everything's okay between Israel and God. Get those false prophets in here to tell them that we're nice people and our nice God recognizes our niceness and he'll be nice to us. Those false prophets, their whole message could be boiled down to peace, peace. And Jeremiah says, when there is no peace. He adds, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." Haters of grief don't want the people of God or the unbeliever even to be brought to grief. Felix was a hater of grief. Do you remember Paul being in prison in Felix's palace? One day Felix came down to the jail cell where he was keeping Paul, and he came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and the text says, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, speaking of Paul, Felix was alarmed. And he said to Paul, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And the very next verse says in Acts 24, "At the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him." Felix was alarmed, but he did not repent and run into the arms of the Savior. He was brought to some measure of grief. He was a hater of it. He didn't like to hear it. He only put up with it thinking that he would get some money of extortion out of Paul. Well, then there are lovers of grief. These folks, and maybe you have been one, they have a voyeuristic relationship to grief. It feels good to them to be brought to grief over their sin. And that's really all they seek. They want the preacher to beat them up and make them feel miserable because they have fallen into a serious error thinking that feeling miserable is spiritual maturity. And so they don't rest in the arms of Christ. And they listen to sermons online and read things that just keep reminding them how wretched they are. And it can get very, very weird to the point where these folks even continue to traffic in their sin so that they can experience the release of grief and mourning and misery when their sin is challenged in their conscience. These are lovers of grief. Cain seems to be a lover of grief. Cain did not repent, but he kept telling the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He used his continuance in sin to complain to God about the difficulties of his life. Lovers of grief. If we are not to be a hater of grief and not to be a lover of grief, then what are we to be? Well, plainly put, we are to be friends of grief. We are to be friends of mourning. We are to be friends of having the Word of God cut into our heart. We are to welcome it, but we are to have the wisdom of the apostles who do not rejoice that we are grieved. There's no gain in just being grieved alone. Grief is our friend if it serves us like a friend, urging us to repent and be restored to Jesus Christ, to see him again before our eye of faith with his arms opening, saying, "Sinner, come to me. come to me. I will wash you, cleanse you. I will testify to you that your sins are forgiven. I will strengthen you in the righteousness of my own life and renew you in the cleansing of your baptism. That's what grief serves. How long does the wound last? How long does this wound of the Spirit of God, this wound of the sword of Christ's mouth, last in the life of a Christian? Beloved, this wound will last you your whole life long. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, we read these words about the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was also known as Israel. He was the father of what became the 12 tribes. Hebrews 11:21 says this of Jacob: by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The picture that verse is putting before you is of an old, old man leaning on his cane and worshiping God. We would be wrong to think that Jacob has a cane because he's old. The reason for Jacob having a staff or a cane and having to lean on it is testified to us in the book of Genesis. Jacob has a staff because the Lord had punched him in the hip. Yes. The Lord hit him, wounded him, and knocked his hip out of the socket. Presumably it was put back in the socket, but there was a permanent injury that Jacob never got over. Genesis tells us that he, in fact, limped for the rest of his life. The Spirit of God in Hebrews 11, verse 21, is telling us that this wound from the Lord God to his servant Jacob was not something that was outside of Jacob's worship of God. It was the very wound that kept him strong in the worship of God. As one preacher said it, the reason Jacob worshiped while leaning on his staff was that he realized that true blessing was not flying around as he pleased, trying to fulfill his goals and desires, but true blessing was to be hit by God, to let go of his self-worship and self-dependence and rely on God completely for each and every step. Beloved, take no warrant from this to hit anybody, but the Lord does far more serious wounds. He cuts your heart. He cuts your heart, and that cut, that grief, that mourning over your sin, that sight of the danger you're in if you continue and cling to your sin, all of it leads you to repentance, which is embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior, who forgives you all your sins and washes you clean in his waters of baptism by the Holy Spirit and gives you his new life to walk in righteousness. So the wound is our friend, not to be hated, not to have some weird lustful relationship with, but a friend who serves us to really take us to the true master, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you been wounded? Has your heart been cut? Do you know the Lord on the only terms that he makes himself known? He's a Savior. He's a Savior. Those are his terms. I will be a Savior to you. You are sinners to me, but I will be a God to you. I will be a Savior to you. I will forgive your sins. I will be your captain, your father forever. Let us pray. Father, we do pray. We pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the risen Christ, who cuts into the hearts of men and wounds them. And they cry out, "What must I do?" For they feel the weight of your judgment. Oh, gracious God, let us not be ashamed of this. Keep us far from the false prophets who only want to say, "Peace, peace." Father, we also pray today for those in this room today who have yet to believe on Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that they indeed would feel the weight of your sword. We ask, Lord, not that any man would simply wound them, but that your word, your spirit, would cut into their heart. Father, we pray that if it's today, tonight, this coming week, we ask, Lord, that it would come. Father, we pray that they would see the Savior with open arms, calling and summoning them to bring their sin and take from him all forgiveness, take from him his eternal life, take from him his salvation. And Father, we do lastly also pray today that all of us who are in Christ would remember that you have wounded us. And just like David says in Psalm 32, "I felt your heavy hand upon me." We thank you, Lord, for all the times you have come and pressed upon that original wound of our conversion. And you have made us feel it again. And you have let our conscience burn because of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to make productive and useful that original wound. For by it, we come to you on the true terms by which you have come to us in your Son. We come to you as sinners in the life of a Savior. And we lean upon our wound in worship. Oh, Father, let this be lively in us. We ask and pray to your glory. Amen.